Good morning, church. If you've got your Bible or your smart device with you, I want you to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5, and then a little later in the service we'll be about a page and a half over in Ephesians. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. If you haven't marked it in your Bible already, I want you to go ahead and do that, because we're going to be visiting this passage again over the next several weeks as we continue our journey as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. So we see the writings of Paul here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, and Paul says this. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." As we continue our study, let me restate that the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about here is one singular fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the one fruit that is described in many ways. When Christ says that he is the vine and that we are the branches, this is the singular fruit that we should produce if we are tapped in to the source. It is the byproduct of a life lived pursuing the righteousness of God. Over the last several weeks, we've studied love, joy, peace. Last week, we studied patience, and there was a really awful musical interlude. And if you didn't hear that, it's online for the world to hear and ignore. And now we're moving into a section of the fruits that are the nesses, right? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And the root word of all of these nesses is an adjective. Kind, good, gentle, faithful. And when we add this suffix to him, it changes the word. It's no longer something that describes something else. When we put ness at the end of it, kind becomes kindness, and kindness is a noun. And why that's important is because each one of these fruits of the Spirit, each one of these attributes and characteristics has to be given the ability to be put into action. You see, we talked about the kind of patience that God has last week. We talked about the kind of love that we should have as believers. We talked about what it's like to experience the Lord's joy and how that joy can be described and how that joy can be put into action. And when we add this little suffix, we change something and we allow kindness to be put into action. We allow actions to be applied to it. While this seems like a very subtle change, it does allow these words, kind, good, gentle, faithful, to do things. And this morning, we're going to discuss the breadth of this as we explore what it is to have the kindness of God. How can we more accurately display this characteristic of our Lord and Savior in our lives? So the first thing that the kindness of God does as we jump right into it is the kindness of God rescues us and pulls us from despair. I have a group of friends that I've stayed in touch with over the years, and while every one of us is unique, we share some characteristics. Each one of us is in a position that we are considered to be too young for, or that we're in a position that is beyond our years. There's still a lot of people that I come up to, and they're like, "What do you do?" And I say, "I'm a pastor." And they're like, "No, seriously, what do you do?" Like, you're the pastor at a church or you're an pastor at a church. Like, what is it that it is that you do? And so when I talk to them about my journey and where God has taken me, they're like, "Man, you've crammed a lot of living into 30 years. I was like, "I know, it's been great. The Lord's really blessed me and has put me in this position." In this same group, there are young executives and VPs of companies that we all kind of get the same thing as people describe us. And they're like, "Man, those kids are really good for their age." And we're like, we'll get there. One of these days, they'll call us adults when we're bald. Hey, it's wisdom. That's it right there. Don't call any bears down on me, Fred. But they'll say things like, you know, you're young for this spot or this, that, and the other. And one of the things that one of the guys in our group was the youngest doctoral candidate in the history of Harvard University and this group of young guys that keeps together. And while our accomplishments in our field each give us recognition, for the most part, all of us have remained fairly grounded because we know that we couldn't do anything aside from the love and the grace that God has shown to us. that each one of the things that we've been able to do, the experiences that we've had and the positions that he put us in, that they are gifts from the Lord because we have done our best to remain faithful to him. They're things that the Lord has blessed us with. But the primary reason that we all stay in touch with one another, that we have this commonality, is not just because of our accomplishments, but it's because each and every one of us struggles with depression. We stay in touch because one time or another, inevitably, there will be some point where we call or text this group so that we can lean on one another. See, the majority of people would never guess that that was something that we struggle with. Most of us are pretty hardworking. We're extroverted. We're fairly happy-go-lucky. And we fall into a category that a friend of mine has described in my dating life. She said, you know what? You're a pastor. You're an attractive guy. You're fun to hang out with. And she says, it's like you're too good to be true on the surface. And that's what a lot of us are. We're kind of too good to be true on the surface. And there's a guy in our group that's always been able to see things long term. He and I are the same age, and he's always been able to look all the way down the road to 35. And when we were 17, man, that was impressive. You can see all the way down to 35. That's 18 years. That's more years than we've lived. And he's like, yeah, man, I know exactly where I'm going to be and what my goals are for 35. And, you know, when we hit 20, he's looking still at 35, and that's 15 years down the road. And he's got his 5-year plan and his 10-year plan and his 15-year plan. And when we hit 25, it was still the 5-year plan and the 10-year plan. And now that we're 32, he's never figured out what to do past 35, and 3 years is just creeping up on him quick. And as he's talking to us, he says, you know, I never thought I would make it this far. I never actually thought that I was going to live this long. And now it's looking like I'm going to get past 35, and that's always been my goal, and I don't know what the benchmarks are after that. And while that's impressive at 17, at 32, it's kind of a scary thing. And in this group of young men, this was his year to do it, but the same statement, a question of sorts, is brought up annually. Semantics will change it here and there, but it says something along the lines of this, and this was his year to ask the question. He goes, you know, I can't see as far into my future as what I thought I would be able to. I don't know what things look like past 35, and I'm curious, and I feel like I will never know if and or how I mattered until I'm gone. But then I won't even know because I won't be around to see. And it's this sort of brutal question that's asked. It puts us in a place where we're sort of having this out-of-body wondering and questioning about, well, who's going to be at, you know, my funeral? What do I want people to say about me? And I don't know if you've ever battled with depression or how questions like this can send you into a tailspin, but a lot of times they're asked from a place of complete emptiness and despair and just loneliness. So he asks, it's his turn, he throws that statement out there, and the rest of the group, we step into action. One of the guys goes, I think that's just called being 30. One of the other guys said, I was just thinking about skipping your funeral altogether. Another one of our super encouraging friends goes, well, it depends on whether or not you're wearing a bow tie in your casket, because if you're not, I will personally think less of you. And then eventually, the heart of the matter gets reached, and one of the guys asks, he goes, who are you afraid isn't going to be there or isn't going to care about you if they show up? You see, that answer varies for a lot of us. Maybe it's your mom or your dad, your parents are the ones that you feel like aren't going to be there, or they're the ones that you feel like are going to be there but aren't going to care. Maybe it's that guy or girl that you feel like was the one that got away. That person in your office or at school that maybe you're crushing on, and you're wondering whether or not they notice you, and you think to yourself, well, if I were to go today, would they even be the ones to notice? Maybe it's your boss or a company that you've given years and years of your life to, and you think, well, if I was gone, would they even care that I was ever here? Maybe it's your husband or your wife, or in the harshest cases, maybe the answer to that question of who it is that you're wondering would be there and if you mattered would be just anybody. Well, the only people that were there would be the ushers that brought my casket forward to an empty house. You see, when we start to work this question backwards, we begin to see where the roots of it start. It isn't a question that's unique to this group of men. It's not a question that's unique to people who battle depression. And questions like this, when we're overwhelmed, when we feel like the world is coming in around us, when we're spinning our wheels as fast as we can and we never seem to be making progress, when we feel as though we're laboring in vain, these are the kind of things that the human condition causes us to question. What I want to bring our attention to this morning, church, is that there are people in our city that are living lives that are in complete and total despair. They're waiting for the answer to this question. This exact question is one of the most common among suicide survivors. They said, you know, right before I made the decision to try and take my own life, I had reconciled with myself that it wouldn't matter to anybody anyway if I was gone. If he or she would have only known how many people they mattered to, if they would have seen how much they mattered. A father at the funeral of his son said if he would have just known how many people really cared, I don't know that he would have taken his own life. See, the church is where the loving kindness of God is manifested in the life of his followers, and it can be such a tremendous and powerful thing because the loving kindness of God rescues people and pulls them out of despair. In Psalms 40, David, who would be the king of Israel, is crying out to the Lord. And he says this in Psalms 40, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs on my head, and therefore my heart fails me." Church, this is the crux of the human condition. Have you ever talked with someone who's struggling with addiction or who's in the midst of sin, who's stuck in an abusive situation? Because if you haven't, I can tell you that they describe it much the same way that David does, as though they are surrounded by evil. That the walls are closing in around them, that they've been taken captive by their vices. They've been conquered by the things that they want to get away from, by their inability to escape their own headspace, or by cruel people who allow them to use their bodies as currency. Or worse and more disgusting is those humans who take and trade them as though they're livestock at an auction. And if you think that this is a harsh or extreme way to look at things this morning, then I'm thankful for two reasons. One is so that we can shake the naivety out of you for a little bit. The other thing that I'm thankful for is that we live in an area where our municipality takes this seriously enough, because there are places where we can go outside the walls of this church and we can throw a rock and hit homes where this is happening. There are places like this who are being shut down through our community because of the work of the people in our city government and the partnering agencies. And as great as it is that places like this are being shut down, that the people who are in those places are going to be left in despair and with no hope. And typically what they're going to do is they're just going to find the next place where they can go to do the things that they've always done. They're going to find the next place where they can go and use themselves as currency. They're going to find the next place where they can go get their fix. And while they may be out of our city, they're going to find another place like the one they just left. And the question I want us to ask this morning is, what would happen if those same people encountered someone who was willing to show them the loving kindness of God? What would happen if people who were producing the fruit of the Spirit, who were filled with a love without bias, who were strengthened by the joy of the Lord, who were given patience like God has, that we wouldn't give up on those that needed him, if those same people were filled with the loving kindness of God, what would that encounter look like? If people who were in despair were met with the kindness of God through his people. You see, his kindness is one that can pull us from despair and can rescue us and can restore us. Could these people be restored if they were met with the loving kindness of God? The answer to that is a resounding yes. We know that for sure because those of us who have confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we've believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. The Bible says that we're saved and we've been restored. We've been saved from all of these things, from our depressions, from our addictions, from our hurts, our habits, our hangups, from the sin that's in our life. God has pulled us literally from the pits of despair. And when the Lord pulls us out of something, whether it's sin or a bad situation or an addiction, what we have to do is move away because we can't hang out there. We have to start moving forward because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves right back where we were. Which brings us to the next thing that the kindness of God does. If the first thing is that he rescues us and pulls us from the pits of despair, the second thing that the kindness of God does is that it protects and preserves. Psalms 36:7 says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wing." See, any of us who know basic first aid, we know that the first thing that happens when someone comes to you, whether it's a paper cut or a puncture wound or a scrape, the first thing that you have to do is you have to put pressure on it and you have to stop the bleeding. And the second thing that you have to do is you have to protect the wound. You've got to take it and cover it with a Band-Aid or with gauze or with a little Neosporin or some cream in order to help it to heal. We've got to do things in order to keep infection away from it, and we can't be continually picking at those scabs to open those wounds back up. The same is true in a spiritual sense, is that when the kindness of God has rescued us from the pits of despair, it is then the kindness of God that protects us, and we need time to heal. The role that we play in this part while we are under the protective wing of God's kindness is we can't be picking our wounds. We have to get to places where we can get healthy. We have to start being discipled and seeking out the knowledge of the Lord. We have to get away sometimes from the places that we're at. We have to get away from the people that we've been hanging around. Sometimes it means that we're going to change our location. Sometimes it means that we aren't going to be around the people that we called friends anymore. Because if God has rescued us from a situation, if he's pulled us out of despair, we can't continue to focus on those things. I've had the opportunity over the last several years to work with an organization called Celebrate Recovery, and it works with recovery from everything from people with anger problems to people who are recovering from sexual abuse to addictions and so on and so forth. And one of the things that you hear a lot is that if an alcoholic is in recovery and they keep saying to themselves, "I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to have another drink," what are they thinking about all the time? Drinking. Their whole focus is on what they're not going to do, but the thing that keeps coming into their mind over and over and over again is this drinking. And see, if we treat that and not the underlying causes of it, if we are treating somebody, "Don't do this," instead of saying, "Pursue after the righteousness of God, go after the kingdom of heaven," then we're doing a disservice. We have to refocus ourselves onto the righteousness of the Lord. We looked at the scripture last week in Matthew 6 where Jesus is talking about all the things that cause us worry and anxiety. And why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Why are you worried about what you're going to do tomorrow? Why are you worried about all of these things? And he says in Matthew 6:33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be provided for you." Why are you so looking to the things that you want or the things that you don't want to do instead of looking to the Lord first? You see, God will take care of our every need if we are focused on him. There is work that we have to do in this relationship. It's a two-way street. We've got to be willing to look to God and his righteousness, to Christ's love and care, to the kindness of God daily. But when we do, he provides every essential need that we have. Church, for us, that means when broken people come into our doors that we rally around them. It means that when God's in the process of rescuing someone that we have to show them that protective kindness in spirit and in truth. It means that our church has to be a place where people can be safe, where they can ask difficult questions, because messy spirituality is the same spirituality that the apostles had and that the disciples had. And that's the way that we really learn about the Lord. You see, if we look at the lives of the disciples and the apostles, they were these incredible men who have given us scriptures and had this insane understanding of the Lord that we're still thousands of years later trying to grasp. But they were also disasters as human beings. They fought with one another endlessly about the dumbest stuff. This whole passage in Galatians that we're looking at started over an argument about whether or not grown men are supposed to be circumcised whenever they receive the Lord as their Savior. It's a bad argument. And yet this is the thing that Jesus' disciples, the people who walked with him and saw him, these are the things that they're bickering about. But one of the things that happened, even though some of these things may seem ridiculous, is that they needed still to be rebuked and held accountable, but they could only do that if they were in a place where they felt like they could be honest. If they were in a place where they felt like those kind of conversations could happen, where they could wrestle with theology, where they could wrestle with what God was really doing in their lives. I love, love, love when people in our church say stuff that they're not supposed to say in church. I really do. It's like my favorite thing. When people come up to me and God is doing something amazing in their lives and they're like, hey, preacher, I don't even want to go see my drug dealer this week. How awesome is that? I'm like, that is great. That's so good. I'm so happy for you. Don't say it near the kids department. That is so awesome. Or, hey, pastor, I haven't visited a bad website in 2 whole months. That's awesome. We had a guy come out of the men's group several weeks ago, and he was like, preach, I got to tell you, that was one hell of a Bible study. And I'm like, good for us. Maybe that's on the line. Might not have should have said that one in church. But I love when that happens, because that's what happens when God is authentically doing things, when he's really changing people. If we don't have to have the right words, we don't have to have a great way to express ourselves. If God is doing something in our lives, the church should be a place where people can celebrate it and talk about it. And when it comes to things that they're really struggling with, it needs to be a place where somebody can sit down and say, this is what I'm doing. And instead of people going, oh my goodness, let's get a prayer group together right now where they can hold their hand or sit down and talk to them man to man, look them in the eyes and say, well, what are we going to do to fix it? What's your next step? How can I help? We're not sent here to condemn. We're sent here to show people the loving kindness of God that rescues, that pulls people out of the pits of despair, that protects and preserves. You see, progress towards righteousness and away from sin should always be celebrated. And the best way to describe a Bible study may not be what that guy said, but if those are the words that he has, high five, man. I hope we do it again next week. That's definitely not the worst way I've ever heard a Bible study described. God's kindness rescues us, pulls us from the pits of despair. It protects us and preserves us. On Psalm 17:7, it says, display the wonders of your faithful love, Savior of all who seek refuge from those who rebel against your right hand. The kindness of God protects us and preserves us. And the last thing this morning is that the kindness of God, the last thing that it does is it adopts us and it gives us a purpose. I want you to flip over, if you're in Galatians, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It should just be a couple of pages over. We're going to start in verse 1, and this is one of my favorite letters that Paul writes, and he writes it to the church of Ephesus. And in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit not working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. You matter. You have to know that. You matter. Paul is telling us here that through the acceptance of Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we're going to be seated in the heavens. And we're part of the family of God. We're given a seat in the kingdom as one of the heirs to his immeasurable riches and kindness through Christ Jesus. He adopts us through our faith. It's through his grace. It's not a forced adoption. We're adopted and he gives us full rights as heirs to heaven. Verse 10 says that there was this purpose for our lives that happened way before we were ever created, that we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do things that he had prepared for us to do, that we have been given a purpose, that there is a reason for us to be here. And it is rooted in the love and grace and kindness of God. I told you earlier about this group of guys and that essentially the question we ask is, do I matter? And the answer is yes. You mattered enough that God gave up his only son because of his loving kindness that was shown to us whenever Christ sacrificed himself on the cross so that we could be rescued and pulled out of despair. And when Jesus was dead, when they took him, they buried him. He raised on the third day, defeating death and sin once and for all. One man died for all mankind so that we could be saved. And he came back to claim the victory for all of us so that we could be protected and preserved, that we would be adopted into the family of God and given a purpose for living. We matter more to God than we will ever know. And this is what it comes back to, because whatever it is that you're holding on to, whether it's friendships or relationships or vices, your hurts, your habits, your hangups that are keeping you where you are, God loves you in spite of all that, and God will love you through every bit of that. Because he's willing to give us hope and joy and love and peace and a patience that is greater than anything that we have ever experienced, anything that we could have ever imagined, because we matter to him. You see, God's kindness is the evidence of all of this. When this same kindness is a characteristic, when it's an attribute of his people, of his followers, it will be evidence to the rest of the world that God is exactly who we say that he is, that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said that he was. People within our circle of influence, people within our community, people within our city, people right outside the walls of this building will be able to look and say, you know what? I really believe that the God that the people at FBC Lake Dallas in is real because I can see the kindness of that God in their lives. You see, because we've experienced the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ in our own lives, we can look at the lives of other people and say, you know what? I know what they're missing because I was given that. We can go to him and we can begin to pray for him once we've identified who they are and begin to intercede on their behalf, because like what you guys learned about in Bible study this morning is that we are a royal priesthood, meaning that we have direct access to God to intercede on behalf of others. And when we begin to do that, we invest in the lives of these people and we can see places where we can show them kindness like God has shown us kindness. And when the kindness of God's people reaches out into their community, they will be compelled by his love and his grace and the kindness that is showed. When that happens, we can invite them to come to church. We can preach the gospel to them and invite them into relationship with Christ. And we can do that if we are a people who are obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship and passionate about evangelism, because we are going to be a people that love God, that love others, and that serve the world. You see, when we become people who show God's kindness to the broken, to those that are in despair, who have nowhere else to turn, we do something that's absolutely incredible and we can give them hope. When people are trying to figure out whether or not they're even gonna matter, we can show them that they mattered to God. And sometimes that's enough. There was an illustration that I saw used several years ago, and this guy handed out a rose and he told everybody he started on one side of the auditorium and he said, I just want you to take a petal off the rose as the rose is passed to you. And when it gets to the last person, I just need you to hold on to it. When it's got no more petals, I want you to hold on to it. And he was using this analogy of that we hear so often in church of people that are used up. Well, I've, you know, I, nobody could love me. I can't have mattered to God because of all the things that I've done. I can't have mattered to God because I've had this many sexual partners. I can't have mattered to God because I've struggled with addiction for this long. I can't have mattered to God because of X, Y, and Z that have happened in my life, of the abuse, of the places that I've been, of the things that I've done, and I'm just so spent and I'm not the same person that I was. And when the rose gets to its last person, the guy at the front, he stood up and he said, you know, where's the rose at? This guy stands up and he holds up the rose and it's nothing. It's a stem with thorns on it and it's ugly. And he asks, who wants that rose? Nobody did. But the truth of the matter is that Christ wants that rose. God wants that rose. Because there is no place, there's nothing that we can do that is going to put us outside of a place where God's grace and love and mercy and kindness cannot get to us. And what the Bible tells us, what Jesus himself tells us, is that we are no longer who we were, that we are made into a new creation. You see, the loving kindness of God can restore us in ways that we have never been able to imagine. And he can take that rose and turn it into something brand new and more beautiful than it ever was. And our responsibility, church, is when we see a rose that the petals have fallen off of, is to make sure they know that there's a God that loves them by showing them the kindness of the Lord. There are going to be people in our lives, there are people who are coming to our minds right now that we know that need that. And we need to start to pray for them. We need to start lifting them up in the throne room of heaven, and we need to be asking for opportunities to display the loving kindness of God. However that's supposed to look. There may be people who are coming to our minds that we know aren't safe people for us to be with or to be around, and so we need to pray that God brings somebody into their life that can do it if it can't be us. But if we don't do that, if we're not doing our part, we are never going to see our community change the way that it wants, or the way that we need it to. We're never going to see Lake Dallas turn back towards Christ. Because it starts with us. We have to be willing to do what we've been asked to do. If we are truly going to be the people that we say we want to be, to do the things that we say we want to do, then it starts with us. And this morning, if you are sitting there and you're like, you know what, man, all of that stuff sounds good, but I feel like I'm spent, and like God doesn't have anything to do with me, like I am beyond saving. You aren't. You have mattered to God since before you were ever even thought of. The Bible says that he knit us together in our mother's wombs. He carefully took the time to put us together for what? For what Ephesians 2:10 says, for the good things that he has prepared for us already to do. There is a purpose and there is a plan. You are not here for no reason. And if today is the day that you need to come forward and commit your life to Christ, all we're going to do is celebrate with you. And you can say that it was a heck of a service or whatever you want to say. We'll celebrate every milestone that you've got. Because this church is a place where God can rescue people. It's a place where you can be protected and preserved. And it's a place where we will tell you how to be adopted into the family of Christ and will help you to find your purpose in serving with him. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we just are so in awe of everything that you've done. God, your loving kindness that rescues us, that once we've been rescued, once we are saved, that continues to pull us out of the pits of despair, Lord, as we just go through different phases and ups and downs and peaks and valleys in our life. Father God, that you promise to protect us and preserve us, that you promise to walk alongside us so that we can persevere as we pursue your righteousness. God, the comfort in knowing that we're not only adopted into your family, but that we matter to you, that you created us with a purpose. Lord, this morning, we just ask that you would help us to show that same loving kindness to others. And Father, if there are people here who have never experienced, Lord, that you would just give them the courage and the boldness to step out and to begin to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.